Well, could you turn with me, please, to that passage I read from Psalm 73? And I want us this morning to look at the whole of that psalm. Again, as I've said over the last couple of weeks, really needless to say, won't be looking at that in any great detail, but just to see the major principles that are brought out to us in this psalm. Some years ago, I think it must have been about 50 or so years ago, I read a book entitled Faith on Trial. It was a series of sermons by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this psalm. I'll probably loan the book to someone because I haven't seen it for many, many years, and I don't seem to be able to get hold of it anywhere now, not even online, as many of his sermons are. But what's interesting, it was a wonderful book. If you get hold of it, please read it. It's well worthwhile. But what was interesting about it was that he recites that he was on a train and thoughts going through his mind, and he thought about this psalm, and he thought, oh, it would be good to preach on that. Just had an old envelope in his pocket, and by the end of that journey, he'd written down the whole outline of what his sermons would be. So that is sermon preparation. Had to do a bit more work, but it's the good, the way the Lord works with that. Well, I want to think about this theme of faith on trial. Do so because we all face trials, you know, and they come, of course, in many different ways, and we can't enumerate all those, but I'm sure we all know those times when we find that we can't perhaps quite understand, we quite can't quite cope with what is happening to us, and the sort of questions come into my mind, why is the Lord doing this, why is this happening, why are these things working out in this way? And it's exactly what this psalmist is actually speaking about. It's written by a man named as Asaph, who many believe was one of David's leading musicians. He would lead the worship and in many different ways, and he wrote this psalm and others as well. And he here is quite open, quite candid with the feelings and the needs that he has experienced. He begins by stating a very real fact, abiding truth, that God is good. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are in a pure heart, verse 1. And that is an unchanging and eternal truth, that God is good to his people. God is not one that changes his mind. God is not one that applies things in different ways, that if we're not quite what we should, that he's very nasty to us and so on. God is always good. And it's always, of course, important, indeed vital, to keep that in our minds, particularly when things are causing problems, when things are going wrong. But at the same time, we need to be totally realistic in this. This isn't just sort of some pie in the sky idea that we're not really facing up to reality and we haven't really any idea of what is going on, which is what many people think of Christians, of course, that we are totally divorced from the world. None of that is true. But the thinking and acknowledging that God is good leads us to really begin to understand and appreciate the position that we can so often be in, which is exactly what Asaph does here. Because he goes on immediately in verse 2 and says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He had known the goodness of God. He'd experienced the goodness of God. He had led worship, expressing the goodness of God. But then he found that on occasions it all seemed to go. He didn't have that present, current experience of that goodness in his life. And this, of course, illustrates the great danger of relying totally on experience rather than objective truth. Because this is what happens to each and every believer. Because we do find that our feet nearly slip. We do find that we fall. We do find that we have lost that sense of the goodness of God. And Asaph is being quite honest and truthful in what he says, because it is an experience. If people who say that the Christian life is always going to be so easy and no problems and so on, they've never read any of these Psalms, because it was difficult. And what was so difficult for him, and probably often also so difficult for us, is what he saw going on around him. He was in a position of authority. He was in a position of power, and he had that knowledge of what was happening within the nation at that time. And he saw many different things, but he sums it up in verse 3 when he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." How many times have you and I looked around and we see the people who are wicked? They're not believers, but they seem to be doing very well in their business, very well in their lives and all this. And we find that we're hitting these problems, we're hitting these difficulties, and we begin to think, why? And we become envious. Now, that obviously is not right, but it happens. And the Lord is aware of this, that this happens. That we do have these very real and difficult problems. Or it could be, why is our society what it is like as it is now, that we see all these amazing, all these difficult and frightening problems that do confront so many. So this is the situation. This is how he introduces the psalm. Indeed, as he's looking back, of course, as he's written the whole of the psalm, of what led to that. He knows God is good. He knows he's nearly fallen. He knows that he's envious of the wicked. Now, the problem, as he amplifies that, is that he at that time, and indeed sadly, so many believers had a worldly earthly worldview. They were looking, and he was looking, at the world around them, the society in which they lived, the people they met with day by day, but he was looking at it with earthly eyes. Now, many would say, oh, he was so wrong, he should never have done it, he couldn't have been a believer in the first place. They have never been believers if they really believe that. Because that is what happens. The devil brings that about in many ways. We ourselves, in our own selfishness, bring that about. But as he looked, he saw that society that he knew should be different. Maybe he found that when he was leading the worship, that the people weren't really wholeheartedly involved in that because they were so concerned and interested in other things that were going on. Or there can be many other reasons, and he does enumerate some of those. It goes through from verses 4 to 12. And I just want to sort of highlight the things that he was able to see and what he spoke of and how he found this to be such a problem. Verse 4, he says that they all seem to be well off, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I'm suffering, he says. I have difficulties. But they just sail through life without any worry at all. And there are people who appear to be like that. They just do not realize the situation that they're in. They don't realize the danger they're in. And they live. And they make money. And they make many influential friends. And they have the great number that follow them and listen to every word that they say. So everything, in every way, they seem to be so well off. Whereas the people of God suffer. And this is a real problem. And the next thing he says in verse 5 is that they seem to be totally untroubled in that. Doesn't seem to bother them in any way at all. For he says, verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They are not in trouble as others are. He doesn't see at this stage what really lies behind these things. And we find this, I'm sure, that whenever we seek to speak of the gospel, whenever we seek to speak of the Lord, the vast majority of people seem totally untroubled about what's happening, about their situation. They're only bothered about themselves, and they see nothing of what their stand, what their teaching, what their philosophy can lead to. And everything goes on swimmingly. I'm sure you know many people that would be like that. And that leads to a third thing. These people are very proud. Pride plays such a vital part in this. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. So many are so proud. Again, that's the reason, of course, they don't like the gospel. Because the truth of the gospel and the reality of the gospel and the power of the gospel knocks that pride for six. It destroys it totally. No, they won't have that. They are so wonderful. They've got so much to contribute. They have so much that they boast of, and they glory in it. And it is difficult, as I say, in that as we look at these people and we see this, that we, our view can become that which is purely earthly, and we judge things in the wrong way, not seeing the true reality. He goes on, verse 7. And he says they are utterly foolish. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. How often we see this. Look, what man seeks to do, what society seeks to do, is utterly foolish. Not surprising. The scriptures make that very clear. Paul, doesn't he? As he writes to the Corinthians, shows this abundantly, that the so-called wisdom of this world is utter foolishness. It is the wisdom of God that is real. And the beginning of that wisdom, of course, is, as the Proverbs tell us, the fear of the Lord. Their wisdom is pointless because it's based again on that earthly world view that has no reality. And they are totally malicious. We live in an age, of course, where we're being advocated by so many to be tolerant. But once you show any tolerance towards Christians, that goes out of the window. Once you begin to point out that there are problems, we are dismissed as being totally intolerant. They don't have tolerance toward us. And that's what the world is like. It is malicious. Read it in 8 to 10, but verse 9 particularly we read, they set their mouths against the heaven and their tongue struts through the earth. They stand on their pride, and they stand in a very evil way, in a very violent way. And that's why it is. The Christians are so often maligned. Christians so often persecuted. We've seen it throughout the whole of history. Because the world, in its earthly view, is malicious and what troubles Asaph is that it seems to him at this stage that nothing is being done about that. They're getting away with it. And there's no controlling them. There's no holding them back. There's no sense of there being any real awareness on their part. And it's all summed up in verses 11 to 12. But the basic problem, the fundamental error in holding this world view is that they totally dismiss God. Verse 11 we read, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God means nothing. God is dismissed. God is the figment of the imagination of Christian people, and they're being totally deluded. So they tell us. As Marx says, the opiate of the masses. There is no reality. There is no God, they say. So what can he do? What power does he have? And this is the problem that Asaph has. Now again, we need to be so careful. We don't want to judge this man in the wrong way. You might say, well, look, he's a believer, he's a leader of the worship, he has a great place in leading that worship for the people. He shouldn't be saying this, of course he shouldn't be saying it. We'll come to a bit more of that in a moment, but I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we all do it on occasions. But we envy those who we know are wrong, yet they seem to prosper so much. And so deep was this feeling for Asaph that he began to believe and to feel that all that he had trusted in and all that belief that he had was totally in vain. The thoughts came into his mind, why bother to trust in God? It doesn't work. It doesn't change anything. He says, verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Has there been any real benefit in that? Has there been any strength in that? Am I just not totally miserable, he says, verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's been in this pain, he's been in this difficulty, and he's beginning to say, you know, is it really worth it exercising the trust that I had? Because it hasn't done anything, which has led me into deeper problems. And all the time I see these others doing so well. But then his mind begins to change, because he says something totally different in verse 15. He says, if I had said, I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. His conscience comes into play. Because he's been going down that downward path, as it were. And he's had all these difficulties. Slowly, but very surely, he is made to realize that he's wrong. And he began to realize also the repercussions. If he had got up when he was leading that worship and began to say these things, he knew that that could cause many problems, and he sees that he has a responsibility to the other people of God. And this is the beginning of renewed thinking in his mind. And this is a very gracious thing. This is a very loving thing. That God does this. That he causes us, as it were, to sit back and begin to realize the foolishness of what he's been doing. And what changes, of course. And this change is so vital. He now begins to see things from an eternal view. And this is what the difference is between true believers and unbelievers. We have a totally different world view. A world view that knows that God is real. That knows that God is true. That knows that there are all those blessings there. And despite all that Satan would do, despite all that this world would do, that never alters. The story is told of a tramp who was walking along the street, and he noticed something shiny. One thing that he did is walk along the street, wherever he went, he would look up into the sky so often and rejoice at the glory of the sky. But then one day he noticed something glinting, gleaming in the gutter. When he looked down, it was a coin. He picked it up. From then on, every time he went out, he just looked down at the gutter. Until one day, he saw a bit of a mirror that reflected the beauty of the sky. And he looked up. We perhaps tend to look too often in the gutter, rather than not the beauty of the sky, but the beauty of our Lord. And that's the experience that Asaph goes through. He says this in verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's beginning to work it out. The difference is taking place. He knows his attitude has been wrong, and he's trying to get through to the point where that attitude is right. And that happens in the next verse. Verse 17 we read, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. That's the eternal view. That we are not to look at just this world. We are to look that all is to come. We are to look what God has done. That eternal world where in God's grace we will be before him. And when he says he went into the sanctuary, it's not that he, certainly isn't that he went into the temple if he was Asaph's worship leader, because there was no temple then. There was the tabernacle. But I think it's more than going into a building. That he went into the presence of God. He looked to his God. And that's what brought such a glorious change about. And that is why it's so important that when we are troubled and when we are downcast and when we find these problems, we see so many seeming to get away with it, don't look to that, look to God. For God is fully in control. And those things are so irritating, those things that so damage us, those things that so frustrate us, those things that cause us such pain and hurt and grief and trial will go if we truly look to Him. Because the world is unstable. The unbelieving world has no stability, no strength, no foundation. And God is going to destroy that. He says in verse 20, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. We see that we are going to be with God in heaven. And I'm not just saying that we can forget all our problems because we have this somewhere in the future. No, we have it now. We know the presence of God now. We know that we are the citizens of heaven. And we know His blessing. We know His grace. We know His strength. And that He never takes from us. And he goes on in verses 21 to 22. He confesses how wrong he's been. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He's seen that. And in God's grace, he is brought back to that point when he fully realizes all that God has done. And he closes with such a glorious affirmation of assurance, verses 23 to 28. An assurance that God is ever with him. Nevertheless, he says, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He knows God is with him. He knows that God is his strength. Verse 26, my flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He has that glorious assurance that God fully is his strength. And lastly, he has the glorious assurance of God's protection. Verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What a glorious end. This man who went through such a trial comes to that conclusion. I should think that next Sabbath, when he led the worship of the people, would have been a most amazing experience. As he knew that load being lifted, and he's seen afresh all that his God is and all that he has done. And this is what is so vital for us, that we do, in God's grace, look away from the problems, the difficulties, and we look fully and only to Him. Not, as I say, in some sort of pie-in-the-sky idea, but firmly based on the clear knowledge and conviction and assurance that God is God, and He is always with his people. I close with just that last verse again. Such a glorious verse. Verse 28, he says, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen.